Good morning and welcome to Bankery Christian Fellowship Church, to our live streamed service. We're here live in the church building, and sad to say, it remains a source of deep frustration that we're not able to meet together, but we're delighted that you've been able to join us online, and we pray that wherever you're joining us from today, that you'll be encouraged. My name is Duncan. I have the privilege of serving as pastor here and the great privilege of welcoming you to this time together. It is a source of mourning. I would use that serious language. It is a source of mourning that as Christians we're not able to meet together to worship the Lord, because we do miss out on so much when we're not able to do that. But even though we may be restricted in what we can do physically, we do believe that there is nothing that can restrict the power of the Word of God. And it's precisely because we're confident that's what God uses to change people, to change perspectives, that we keep doing this, that we don't give up and just switch off our Wi-Fi and close all the doors. It's because we believe that for all of its inadequacy, meeting like this, that we together as a church family, and others too hopefully, need to hear God's voice, and that that's what will encourage us and give us perseverance day by day. So let's hear God's voice as we read Psalm 145, or at least the first 9 verses of Psalm 145. They read like this: a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. These words of praise are the same words that can come from our lips as we worship God, because all of the things that David can reflect on as making God worthy of our worship are the same things we can reflect on too. Well, let's take time to come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to bless your name today and every day and forever. Only you, our great God, could be praised forever and ever, because you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are unsearchable in your greatness. It's only of you that we can speak of these glorious qualities enduring forever. You are the King over all and forever. You are steadfast in your love, your faithfulness, and your goodness. And already this morning we have had a glimpse of your goodness to all in the gift of another day, another display of your care as the sun obediently rises and as the morning light chases away the darkness of night. Oh, Father, we worship you. And the more we marvel at your greatness, your foreverness, the more conscious we are of our own frailty, our own lack of greatness. You are forever. We are but a breath. You are the King. We are but your creatures. You are worthy of praise. We are sinners worthy of judgment. And we confess, Lord, our weakness, but also our sinfulness. We confess, Lord, that against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and we fall upon your mercy and grace to seek forgiveness. But, ah, Lord, we've been reminded that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is no mere theory of God. We know you are like this because of what you have done. Your grace towards your people throughout the scriptures testifies to us that you are a forgiving God, but supremely we see your heart in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, your own Son, who came from glory to earth, taking on our humanity, bearing our sin away on the cross, and bringing us to you, forgiven, cleansed, adopted into the family of God. Rightly we sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever." And this is what we constantly need help to remember, Lord. To remember all that you have done for us, all that you've promised to do for us in Christ. So we ask you to speak to us today as we open the pages of Scripture. We pray that your word, your message would penetrate to our very core, that our lives, that our way of thinking might be entirely shaped by a right understanding of you and of your love for us. Draw every one of us to Jesus today, we pray. Help us in this hour to be more conscious of the reality of knowing Jesus Christ than of the many other things that currently demand our energy, our fear, our anxiety. Strengthen your people in this time, Lord. We need it. We need your Spirit. We need your word. And we thank you that you've promised to give us all these things. And so we claim that promise now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're turning to our Bible reading now, which you'll find in the New Testament letter of James. We started into this letter last week and saw that it was written to a church that was under pressure. They are a group of Christians who have been uprooted from their homes, seemingly because it's not safe for them to be there. They've become Christians, they're persecuted, and their troubles don't stop there. They've been suffering on the road, so to speak. They're being oppressed by their wealthy bosses. Some of their bosses are holding back their wages. Some of them are sick. And James told them right at the start of the letter that they should think clearly about these trials that come their way, that even though they may be feeling rotten, there is a deep joy that comes from knowing that trials prove and deepen one's faith in God. It produces perseverance. But this wasn't what was being produced in this dispersed church. There was a tension among them. Some ungodly attitudes were allowed to dominate. And throughout this letter, James gives them a series of perspectives that they need to have in mind if they are to respond in a godly way to the pressures that are all around them. Last week, we saw that he cautioned these Christians not to waste their pain, but instead to seek God's wisdom and let it unite them as a church. Well, let's see what perspective the church under pressure needs to be reminded of as we pick up in James chapter 1, reading from verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, life is much more black and white through the eyes of a child. For example, you can have a great relationship with your kids. You can be devoted in your energy and in sharing your time with them. You can have the happiest of times with them. But then if they want something that you don't want to give them, something that wouldn't be for their good, I don't know, it's another snack, it's a games console, it's a cake for breakfast, you name it, then the child very easily takes offense. It's not been unheard of for a child to say to their parent, "You're not my friend." All because what they wanted was denied to them. There's an assumption there that because I don't get what I want, then you must not care for me. And how many times has a father had to explain, "I'm your dad. I love you. I'm not doing this to harm you, but to help you." And as we get older, we are a little bit better at understanding that whether someone has my best interests at heart is based on more than whether they resist my will on some occasion or other. And yet this is what so easily happens in our relationship with God. Things enter into our life that we did not ask for, that we dislike intensely, and we struggle to reconcile why a loving God would let me go through a thing like this. In those circumstances, it's very easy for people to think harsh thoughts about God, to blame God. And that seems to be what's been going on among these Christians that James writes to as well. In this part of the letter, however, James tells them, and he tells us as well, to remember the goodness of God. Whatever the turmoil around you, whatever the unanswered questions that you may have, remember the goodness of God. Often we struggle to persevere in something because we struggle to cast our vision far enough ahead. For example, if you were to undertake an online degree course, and what lay before you for the next 3 or 4 years was a succession of modules, there will be times when you'll struggle, times when it's a real stress, times when deadlines are a real pressure upon you. And if in those times of stress and difficulty you said to yourself, "I must keep going, I got to get through this one because I know I'm going to start another module in a month's time, which will have another deadline." Well, if you thought like that, you might get overwhelmed. Now, what you need to do is you need to look beyond that to the finish line. You've got to cast your vision far enough ahead to be motivated and say to yourself, "I got to keep going because when I graduate, when I complete this course, I will have achieved something. New doors of opportunity will open up for me," or it's whatever it is. And it's perspective like that that James offers us in verse 12. He says, "Keep going, brothers, keep going, because it's the way of life. Keep going, it's the way to life." If you were part of the Bible study groups this week, you may recognize that verse 12 opens up in the same sort of way as Psalm 1 opens up. "Blessed is the man who." This description of the blessed man. And by the way, that's not exclusionary language. He does mean blessed is the person. Here we see that the one who is blessed, who has God's approval upon them, is the one who, as he puts it here, remains steadfast under trial. Well, what makes you so sure, James? What benefit is there in sticking with God, in clinging to the truth through trials? What is it that makes someone who does that blessed? Well, James tells us it's where that all ends. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." James lifts our heads high. He casts our vision very much further than we often do. He tells us where it's all heading. The crown of life. That is the crown which is life. Repeatedly in Scripture, the promise to those who trust in Jesus is the promise of eternal life. And this is the reminder. You didn't trust in Jesus because you thought you were in for an easy ride here, did you? You didn't think that we were going to be lifted above the normal trials of life, did you? Oh dear, dear, dear. The promise of Jesus was that in this world you will face tribulation. But the promise is that he will be with us through that. He will be at work in us through those trials to form something in us which culminates with this great crown, the gift of eternal life. And don't think that this is the promise just for the spiritual elite. He says here, this is the promise that God has made to those who love him. And so Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Well, I mean, if that's all he'd said, you would say, well, what's so blessed about that? Well, he said, "Blessed are you when these things happen to you." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." He casts our vision far enough into the future to where it's all going. It's that perspective on where it's all heading that keeps the Christian going. The promise of life with Christ, knowing the fullness of God, finally knowing release from all that contaminates this world and contaminates our own hearts as well. It will be life as God designed it to be. That's what is promised to us. Notice then that James says here that those who love God are those who remain steadfast under trial. Those two are defining the same thing. The one who remains steadfast under trial is the one who gets the crown of life. That's what God has promised to those who love him. Those two things go hand in hand. To love God is to remain steadfast, to cling to the truth throughout our trials. And we can think about this some more as we see James present the other side of this coin. And it's important to see that, that trials come into our lives, to the Christian life, and they can, on the one hand, they can bring immense benefits to us. James has been at pains to stress that already in this letter. But on the other hand, they can destroy us. I suppose if you broke your leg and into hospital you go, and you would be very glad of the powerful pain relief that is available. But that same pain medication that is able to bring relief from pain, if misused, is able to utterly enslave someone in a life of addiction and to ultimately destroy a life and the lives of those around them. And trials have that same sort of power, depending on how we respond to them. And so James has already said, keep going, it's the way to life. And the other side of the coin is, he says, don't give up. That's the way of death. So if I could sum up what James says in verses 13, 14, and 15 here, he says, look, if the trials you're going through right now are causing you to respond in sinful ways, then that's not God's fault. You don't get to point the finger of blame at God if you're responding to your trials in sinful ways. It's entirely because of what lies within you. James imagines the very real situation of a Christian under pressure, being a bit overtaken by it all. He doesn't give us a specific example, but we know this to be the case. When we're under pressure, we tend to speak those cutting words to those we love. It's when people are under pressure that they try to escape from that pressure by indulging in their lusts, lusts for food, for sex, for possessions. And here James sees someone in that situation. And that person is saying, God is trying to make me sin. God's trying to make me fall into sinful behavior. He's trying to catch me out. James tells us that if we're thinking like that about God, we have forgotten or we've lost our confidence in what God is like. I want to say this clearly today. If you're a Christian listening to this today, God is not against you. God has no desire to see you fail. In fact, God could not be more on your side, Christian brothers and sisters. He has given his Son to rescue you from sin. He's not going to feed you to the wolves now. I know that sometimes we want to ask where God is in some of the stuff that ends up on our plate. Of course we do. But know this. No one is more on your side in this than God. So much so that he is providing everything you need to keep going. And James teaches us about the nature of God here. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and therefore God is incapable of tempting someone to sin. It is impossible for God to desire that outcome. No, if I want to explain my sinful responses to the pressures of life, I need to look somewhere else. We need to understand not only what God is like, but what we're like as well. In verse 2 of this first chapter, James gave us this positive cascade of events, this cause and effect that takes place when Christians meet trials. He said, consider it all joy when you face trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness's full effect is to make us perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Verse 12 tells us that that culminates in the crown of life. Well, we come to verse 14, and James has another one of these cascades where one thing leads to another, but this time it's utterly negative. This is what's happening when we're tempted to sin. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by... Well, let me just pause there. What do you instinctively want to put in there? Someone's tempted when they are lured and enticed by what? By their circumstances? By the devil? James says no, when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And this is why I say this part of these verses, James is saying, don't give up. Don't give up on holding to the truth of following God in the midst of your trials, because to give up is the way of death. We get uncomfortable with this. When we look at the problems of the world, it's telling that pretty much across the board, people think that there are external solutions to all the problems that our world faces. That most commonly, our hope is put in better education. If only people were better educated, or perhaps only if only wealth was more fairly distributed. Now, those are good things to pursue, I'm sure. But they will never be the solution to our problem. And the reason is because they do not go deep enough. We love to think that human beings are inherently good. If we could just provide the right environment for them to grow up in, to learn in, then they would be good and we would produce good things. But the history of human beings does not bear that out at all. And it has been some of the most well-educated and most civilized societies that have been guilty of the most wicked of acts of all. The problem is right at the core of every one of us. It's the heart. Here is Jesus. And remember, Jesus is James's half-brother. Here's Jesus' diagnosis. He says in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so when we respond to the pressures of life, the trials of various kinds that James speaks of, and we do so with sinful behavior, sinful responses, then we reveal that there is something wrong in our heart. And that is what needs honest examination before God. That is what needs to be confessed before God as sin. Not pointing the finger at Him, not pointing the finger at our circumstances, but looking to our own hearts. And we find so many ways of trying to weasel out of owning up to something, don't we? Me as much as anyone. Blame shifting is something that the human heart is so adept at. And so again, I want James's message to dominate here. If we've been responding to situations, to people sinfully, it's not an option to say, God made me do it. It's not an option to say, well, if you hadn't done that. It's not an option to say, the devil or a demon made me do it. Sin comes out of the desires of the heart. And until we're ready to confess that, then we're doomed. Doomed to keep repeating this spiral that James speaks of here. This desire that we have gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. Now, which one of us is exempt from this? There's not one of us who reads these words of James and thinks, oh, well, I know who that applies to. It applies to us. Does that mean we're a lost cause? Not at all. James doesn't write the letter to expose this sin and say, ah, well, there you go, you're a lost cause. He writes it to draw us back to the Lord, to draw us back to our confidence in Him, to find that it's in His goodness that we find security. In His goodness we can find the ability to persevere, even when it feels like the foundations are creaking beneath us. And that is where he concludes in verses 16 to 18. That it's because of the nature of God that you can rest assured that God is utterly trustworthy. See how he introduces this in verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Now, he doesn't just say that because he's got this stylistic flourish that he wants to get across. He says it because the people he's writing to are in danger of being deceived. In danger of thinking wrong thoughts about God. They need to understand that God is good and that God only gives good gifts. James tells us every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God here, given this title of Father of lights, which is really him, really James saying that God is the Father, he is the creator of the heavenly lights. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the aurora borealis. He holds all of that in place. And with him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. He does not get old. He does not get wiser. He does not grow tired. God is perfect in all of his attributes. And so if he could change, if God could be a better version of himself today than he was yesterday, then he's not perfect. But on the contrary, God is unchanging. And James says, therefore, God is unchanging in his goodness. Your circumstances may change, but God's goodness does not. And his commitment, therefore, to give good gifts to his people does not change. And if you're tempted to doubt that, then you need to remember the greatest gift that he has given. And that is what verse 18 is all about, the greatest gift that God has given. James says, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. James is writing to Christians here, and he uses the language of a midwife. God brought us forth by the word of truth. He gave birth to us. That's really what James is saying. He gave birth to us by the word of truth. He's saying God gave us life. God gave us new life. God gave us spiritual life. We were born again. And that was the gift of God. And James tells us quite a bit about this. He first of all he tells us what prompted God to give this new life. James says it was of his own will that he brought us forth. In other words, God decided. He was not persuaded. He was not so impressed with you that he decided to give you new life. He chose to give this gift of life, even though there was nothing in us that merited it. And this is the absolute pinnacle of what it means for God to give good and perfect gifts. Because the Bible tells us that, naturally speaking, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That wicked heart that we have, that wickedness that percolates away in there, is what makes us spiritually dead before God, spiritually lifeless. We need life, and only God can give it. And here we see he gives it as a gift. God is gracious. So how then did God give this new life? Well, James says, by his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. It was as they heard the word of God, as they heard the message about Jesus Christ, of how Jesus came to live a sinless life, to die in the place of sinners, to rise again from the dead, so that all who believe in him will find forgiveness, will be accepted by God, and will have eternal life. You see, it is possible to hear that message and for nothing to happen. It happens all the time. The information is taken on board. Someone could probably pass a basic test on whether they'd heard the message. But here, something else is being described. And in fact, we'll see this next week. If you look down at verse 21 of the passage there, James speaks about the implanted word. That this word, this message that is heard, it moves from being outside of us to being inside of us. The word is implanted. It takes root in our hearts. We're given faith to take that truth, that message we've heard, and to claim it as our own, to believe that it was for me, that Jesus did all of those things for me, that he really is not just a Savior, but he's my Savior. And until we've got there, until we're able to take possession of this Jesus, of this message, and all of the benefits that come from it, then we haven't quite got it. You need this message to penetrate deep. And this is always the starting point. James here speaks of the new birth that comes when the word of the gospel is implanted in our hearts. And that's where we start. There's no point in us speaking about persevering under trials unless we've started here, unless we've launched, so to speak, in faith in Jesus Christ, unless we've received that implanted word and the new life that comes from it. And you need that. You need that. And last of all, what was God's aim in giving this new life? So James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits were literally the first fruits produced in the harvest. They were a foretaste of the full harvest that was to come. And this is one of the chief reasons why God gives spiritual life. So that in Christians, there would be a foretaste of where the world is heading. That even though human wickedness might be increasing on the earth, God has left on the earth, in the midst of it all, this testimony, this witness, this declaration that the future of the world is going to be very different than how it is now. That though death dominates today, there is a day coming when it will all make way for true life in the presence of God for all those who belong to Jesus. And the testimony to that is ordinary Christians living ordinary, steadfast lives under trial. That witness is the church, God's people, persevering in following him. It's as believers keep going, reminding themselves, reminding each other that the end of it all is life. To fix our eyes there on the crown of life that God holds in his hand, ready to give to everyone who loves him. And as they remember the goodness and the trustworthiness of God, as they delight in all that God has done for them in Jesus Christ, then the church and the people of God are doing what God created them to be, what God gave them this new life to achieve, to be this foretaste of what is coming. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep going. We need to keep persevering in the midst of the trial. And there are more trials on our doorstep today than we ever imagined there would be. But so much depends upon us remaining steadfast, to keep coming to God and asking him for the grace to keep going, to remind ourselves that it's all heading towards the crown of life, and to remember that as we remain faithful to the Lord by his grace, that we testify to a world that is in turmoil, that there is a God, that there is a Savior, and that there is a day of glory coming. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining with us today. We trust you've been blessed to hear God's word and to respond to that in praise. I want to also thank our skeleton crew here today who've made the service possible. And just to encourage you that if you have any questions about anything you've heard today or more generally about the church, please do get in touch. We would be delighted to hear from you and to speak to you. So let me just close with the words of the grace, and then our time will be finished. So now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.